It was back in 2020 when we were doing our Bible Institute lesson on how to study the Bible. And I tried to condense all of that into 12 lessons. And in doing so, there was a lot of things that I had to skip over or leave out. I said, with the help of the Lord, I'm going to look at some of the things, something tonight, some helpful information, that's for sure. Concerning studying the Bible, it has to do with studying the Bible. Some of these things I may have mentioned in those lessons. I tried to go back and look at all of those lessons today to make sure I wasn't duplicating stuff. So there may be a couple of things that I repeat, but largely this would be something different altogether. And there's many things to consider when we're studying the Bible. And so there's a few things that we will look at this afternoon that we will maybe consider, I hate to use the word law, or maybe some truths concerning Bible study, and I think that they will help us. There are many ways to study the Bible, and we can study the Bible one book at a time. We can study the Bible topically. We can study key words in the Bible. We can study the Bible biographically. We can study the Bible consecutively, chronologically, systematically. We can take a single passage and dwell on that passage. Sometimes I like to do that, get a passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture, and then kind of meditate upon that thing all day, roll it around in my heart and my mind, let the Lord speak to my heart concerning that, and that's a blessing. But let's look at some things this afternoon concerning Bible study, things that will help us in studying the Bible. Let's pray together. And then we'll just jump right in. Father, thank you for the Bible and the opportunity to look into your word this afternoon. Would you help us, Lord, to take these truths to heart and apply them when we're reading the Bible, studying the Bible? They'll be a great help and a great blessing to us. Help us to learn and rightly divide and all of those wonderful things that God desires from us. And I pray that you would create in us a continued desire and hunger and thirst for God's word. Maybe some have grown a little bit apathetic to that. May that fire be rekindled and refired in their hearts and lives tonight. And may we have a greater desire, even a greater appetite than we've had previously concerning the word of the Lord. We sure love you. Thank you for that you do for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is certainly a thought that you have heard or entertained before, and that has to do with the law of first mention. Anytime something is first mentioned in the Bible, first time it appears in Scripture, it usually sets a tone or maybe a key tone for that word throughout the Bible, or maybe even the associations of that word throughout the Bible, or the basic meaning of that word throughout the Bible. Come to Genesis chapter 3. I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy. We are going to go there in just a moment. But come to Genesis chapter 3. And what I'm going to just try to do is give you a few examples of these truths concerning Bible study. And we'll talk about this law of first mention. Now, here in Genesis chapter 3, we'll see for the first time the word serpent, and it is a reference to Satan in the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, this verse reveals to us the serpent, or the evil one. And it tells us a couple things about him. First of all, we understand that he is subtle. And second of all, we understand from this verse that he is in opposition to God's word. Now, that holds true throughout the Bible. There are Bible scriptures that we can look at in the New Testament, and we'll look at some of those briefly, that the devil is continuing to have the same characteristics as is mentioned the first time that he is mentioned in the Bible. In fact, come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at some New Testament scripture that show this. He has this same desire, this same attitude throughout the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says in verse number 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupt from the simplicity that in Christ. So this verse concerns to us thousands of years later that he has not changed at all. He is still a very subtle creature. Now look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is a further confirmation that he desires to twist God's word. He said, Eve, he left God's word in question. He said, hath God said? Now notice what the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, Satan knew full well that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. His intention was to cause doubt, even further doubt, among those unbelievers who may have a privy to this information, to cause them to further doubt God's word. I tell you what Satan's job is. I've made mention of this on numerous occasions. The flesh will take care of sins of immorality and ungodliness. Satan is involved in religion. He wants to turn people against God and against God's word. Now, so we talked about, come back to Genesis chapter 4 for just a moment. Should have had you hold your place in Genesis. In fact, hold your place in Genesis. We're going to look at several things here. We looked at Satan. Look at this word, the sheep, the first mention in the Bible. The first time it's mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4. And I'll read verse number 1. Verse number 2 is the verse. The Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So the first time that we see the word sheep in the Bible, we're told that Abel kept sheep. So sheep is used in a good tone or in a good light, and that holds through all the way through the Bible, all the way through Scripture. Sheep are a picture of sacrifices that are pleasing to God, and even as believers themselves. Now, look at Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Now, there's thousands of examples. We can't use all of them. Genesis chapter 10. Look at the word Babel. Now, this is referring, or Babel, however you want to say that. This is referring to Babylon. So, the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 10. In verse number 10, it said, in the beginning of his, and speaking of Nimrod, so if you read the prior verses, and in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, look, skip over to chapter 11. Look at verse number 9. Chapter 11, look at verse number 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so Babel is depicted as a city of rebellion and confusion. And Babylon has never been anything but that throughout the Bible. Now, we're not going to read, but if you would like to make a note of this, you can at a later time. You can read Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18, and you can see that Babylon is the emperor of evil. There's no doubt about that at all whatsoever. So none of that changes. Now, so with this law in place, we see why the book of Genesis is so important. In the Bible, there are numerous things that are first mentioned or first made mention of in the book of Genesis. And so someone has said that Genesis has been termed the seed plot of the Word of God. I think that was probably the truth. Now, not only does the Bible have a first mention, the Bible is also progressive in many of its themes and many of the topics of the Bible. You don't get all the information concerning that thought or that topic at one time. It is a progressive revelation, I guess is a good way to put that. God doesn't always give us all the details of a particular subject up front. Oftentimes, God gradually unfolds that truth as you continue to read about that topic or that subject in the Bible. So God's revelation of himself to man is given in a progressive manner as well. Now, here's an important note concerning this progressive revelation. If you're doing that, or if you're looking for something along those lines in the Bible, you're studying a topic along that line, you need to study the Bible chronologically. That means at the order that it was written in. We have what we would refer to as the canon of Scripture, how the Bible is laid out for you and I, which I believe is inspired. I believe we have it exactly like God wants us to have it. But the canon of the Scripture is not the order primarily that the Bible was written in. In other words, some of the books appear that was written before, appear after, so on and so forth. And so if you're going to study the Bible in the progressive revelation manner, you need to be sure that you study the Bible chronologically. Now, let me give you some examples of this progressive revelation. I like this. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we know about Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden. We know that they sinned in the Garden of Eden. We know that an acceptable animal was killed to make a covering for their nakedness. However, we're not told in Genesis chapter 3 what that animal was. Look what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 21. We're only told it was coats of skin. The Bible says, "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." Now, there's several things that we can rule out automatically. If we know anything about the Bible, I can guarantee you it wasn't a pig, amen. That's an unclean animal throughout the Scripture. So we certainly understand that that wasn't it. But we can get some ideas of what it could have been. We learn from Genesis chapter 4 that we just read just a moment ago. Look there, Genesis chapter 4, that Abel was a keeper of sheep. We'll read that in verse number 2. Now, look at verse number 4. The Bible says, "And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And so if Abel is a keeper of sheep, he brought an animal to God that was acceptable. It's most likely that he brought a sheep, amen. And so that was an acceptable offering to God. Now, Abraham, come to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, we're talking about progressive revelation. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, God told Abraham to take Isaac upon the mountain and offer him a sacrifice. And so Abraham and Isaac, they knew something. They knew that a lamb was necessary to have a sacrifice. Look what the Bible says in verse number 7, Genesis 22. The Bible says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." And so we see that Abraham and Isaac both knew that a lamb was an acceptable sacrifice to God. Now come to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the New Testament, Jesus himself is referred to as a lamb. Amen. John chapter 1, you know the verse well. John chapter 1, verse number 29. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So we could make a very educated guess, our very best guess, and I think it would be right, that the animal skin that God used in the Garden of Eden to make coats of skins or make coats of skins for Adam and Eve was the coat of a sheep or a lamb. Amen. Now, we learn that through Bible study. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 3. From reading concerning Adam and Eve sinning, I like this. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that one of the trees was a forbidden fruit. It was a tree that had forbidden fruit. However, we're not told in the Bible, especially here in Genesis chapter 2, exactly what that fruit was. Now, just let me read the verses. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse number 17. The Bible says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, come to Genesis 3 and verse number 3. The Bible says, "But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, if you ask the majority of people, tradition would say that that is an apple. And that's obviously just tradition around here. If you're in the Philippines, it's a, what is that? I forgot what that thing is. A mango, yeah. And so it depends on where you are, what the tradition is about what that thing is. But what can we learn from the Bible concerning this fruit that would give us an idea of what it is. Now, we know that Israel is the apple of God's eye. You can read about that in many places in the Bible. So it's not likely that it's an apple at all, but we can make a better educated guess. We would look for a tree that is associated with being forbidden, and we know from the Bible that that is a vine tree. Come to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. Numbers chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse number 2, "speaking to the children of Israel, and saying to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk." And so I think that tree in the midst of that garden, I believe a good guess, an educated guess, would be that fruit was a grape from a vine tree. The Bible says here in verse number 3, "He shall not drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat any moist grapes or dried grapes." He can't eat any raisins either. Amen. Now, come to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'm glad we're living in the day of grace, because my favorite fruit is, besides bananas, is probably grapes. Amen. I can eat quite a few of those today. Genesis chapter 4. Notice this. This is my favorite. I preached a sermon just on this some time ago, but I'll mention it here because it is a... it's just a great thing. The progressive revelation of the sacrificial lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 4, in the story of Abel, the lamb is introduced as the very animal that was sacrificed, for Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock to slay in that sacrifice. We read about that. In Genesis chapter 22, which we also read about, Abraham was preparing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. And a future lamb was prophesied of in Genesis chapter 22, verse number 8, because Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, you fast forward to Exodus chapter number 12, on the night of the first Passover, we read that the lamb must not be slain, but his blood applied. Not only be slain, but his blood applied. So, in Exodus chapter 12, on that first Passover night, that family had to slay a lamb, had to kill a lamb, and then put that blood upon the blood on the lamppost and on the seal above the door. And if that happened, the death angel would pass over him. So that was blood applied. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, we learn for the first time that the lamb would be a man, that the lamb was personified. Look at verse number 7, Isaiah 53, verse number 7. I will read this one. Isaiah 53, verse number 7. You probably can quote the verse, many of you anyway. The Bible says, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And so we understand, we learn for the first time, that this lamb, this progressive revelation of the lamb, is going to be a man. Now, we just read just a moment ago in John chapter 21, or John chapter 1 in verse number 29, the announcement of, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so now the lamb is identified. He is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing. And then in Revelation chapter 5, I want you to turn there. Revelation chapter 5, in the description of what is happening after the rapture in heaven, we have the Lamb magnified. What a blessing. It's going to be a great time around the throne of God in heaven one day. And I'm glad I'm going to be a part of that crowd. Amen. Now, so the Lamb has been introduced. He's been prophesied. He's been applied. He's been personified. He's been identified. And now he's being magnified. Look what the Bible says here in Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read several verses, but that's because I read them every time I turn to this chapter. The Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, nor neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, look what it says, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So we have the Lamb magnified to open the book. What a blessing. And finally, in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, we have the Lamb glorified. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And so we see in that the progressive revelation of the sacrificial Lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous study in the Bible. A lot of great preaching in that passage as well. Now, the progressive level revelation concerning the effectiveness of the Lamb. We just talked about the Lamb. We won't go back through all that stuff again. But I will tell you this, in Genesis chapter 4, the Lamb sacrifice that Abel made, he offered that Lamb for himself. It was for an individual. In Exodus chapter 12, each lamb that was sacrificed was offered for one household. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, on the annual day of atonement, the sacrifice was offered for one entire nation, the nation of Israel. But in John chapter 1 and verse number 29, when John announced Jesus was the Lamb of God, it said that he came to take away the sin of the world. What a blessing. Praise God for the Lamb of God that was slain to take away the sin of the world. Now, so we see the law of first mention, the law of progressive mention. How about the law of full mention? Now, this means that the Bible oftentimes summarizes its teaching on any given subject in one key passage. We may expect a full and complete treatment of every subject vitally connected with basic doctrine in life in a major passage or in a certain section of Scripture. Here's what I'm trying to say. Oftentimes, and I'll give you some examples, there is a particular chapter or section of Scripture that deals with a particular topic. And it is not that there are not other places in the Bible that that topic is dealt with, but there seems to be a primary place to find that truth in the Bible. There's some of those great chapters in the Bible. Let me give you some of those key chapters. The Word of God, Psalm 119. You want to read about God's Word? Read Psalm 119. How about the law? You'll read about the law of Moses? Read Exodus chapter 20. You want to read the lost and found chapter? Luke chapter 15. The hell chapter? Luke chapter 16. The new birth chapter? John chapter 3. The church discipline chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The follow-up to that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the restoration. The guy got things right with God. Ain't that a blessing? The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The two spiritual gift chapters, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, which I think is incredible that is separated by the love chapter, which is chapter 13. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. And so what that book of 1 Corinthians, man, I know there's a lot of bad stuff going on amongst the people and the ungodliness and the wickedness, but there's a lot of great truth in there that'll help you as well, amen. Now, then there's the three giving chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. You want to teach biblical New Testament giving. That's where you teach it from. And then there's the rapture chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, the tongue chapter. I'm not talking about speaking in tongues. I'm talking about controlling your tongue. That's James chapter number 3. The apostate chapter, that's the book of Jude. The one world church chapters, that's Revelation 17 and 18, is twice they've been mentioned, having to do with Babylon. And then the second coming chapter, Revelation chapter 19, the great white throne judgment chapter, Revelation 20, the new Jerusalem chapters, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. All of these are considered key chapters of Bible study. And so they deal with doctrines, important doctrines of the Bible. Now, there's some other examples as well. Let me just give you this. Some of the very brief differences in the four Gospels, although each account of the four Gospels have to do with the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know this, but let me tell you this. The book of Matthew presents Christ as King of the Jews. Now, this is very important. If you study the book of Matthew, it's written to the Jews. You're getting a whole lot of trouble if you start trying to... Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for us. There's an application we can make for that. But you don't get New Testament Bible doctrine from Matthew. If you do, you're going to find yourself in trouble. Amen. Now, there's the book of Mark. The book of Mark presents Christ as the servant. It is written to the Romans. There's the book of Luke. It presents Christ as the perfect man. It's written to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And then there's John that presents Christ as the Son of God, and that's written to the believer. Amen. And so these four Gospels, the four different looks at those, and all of which are extremely important. Now, let's talk about interpretation. Interpretation. Now, the interpretation of a text is what it says. The application of a text is how it is applied. Now, I'm concerned that a lot of times people are more interested in how they want to apply that text than they are in knowing what the text actually says. We got to know what the Bible says, amen. And so there is the interpretation, what the Bible says. A wise Bible preacher, teacher, or student will begin their handling of any text of Scripture considering what it says, while Bible correctors ignore what the text says in their anxiousness to tell you what it means or how to apply it, amen. Now, let me give you an example of that. Satan, in the Garden of Eden, we've talked about Adam and Eve a couple of times tonight already, he wanted to divert Eve's attention away from what God said to what God meant. He said, "Yea, hath God said." He questions God's word, and then he tried to tell her what God meant by what he said in his word. And so, don't worry about what the text means until you know what the text says. In fact, someone has probably said, I like it, they put it this way, every Bible passage has one interpretation, but many applications. Now, so may the Lord help us when we study the passage of Scripture to know what the Bible says before we try to figure out what it means. And then there's the law of triple application. I like this. The interpretation of a text, as I've already said, is what it says. The application of a text is what it means to you and me. Every Bible passage has three applications, not three interpretations, three applications. There is the historical application. That means that it was an actual event that took place at a certain time and place. Second of all, there is a devotional or spiritual application. This is a practical lesson that a believer can learn or gain from that verses in their daily life. And then there is the doctrinal or prophetical application. And there will be a teaching of truth there, doctrine, or it will be a foreshowing of a future repeat performance of that event. Now, let's consider several examples of this. I like this. About God, now, without reading the passage, you know all about God feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness from when they crossed the Red Sea going into the Promised Land. And they wandered around there for 40 years out of God's will. Now, the historical application of that is quite simple. While the Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God fed them. What a blessing. He fed them with literal bread, manna from heaven for all that time. What a faithful God. And so what is the devotional or spiritual application that you and I can get for that? Well, first of all, we need God's word. We need God's manna every single day. And we need a steady diet of God's word every single day. We need that to grow spiritually. Now, I'll say this, just because that's the way I understand it doesn't work like that with everybody's schedule, but they were to go and gather that in the morning. I believe it's best gathered in the morning. And I know that that's difficult in a lot of cases. People have to get up very early to go to work and different things. I'm not saying that's exclusively it, but they gathered that every morning. That's why I think it's important if we can spend some time with God every morning. Now, I want you to understand, we there's no way that we can take every detail of that event, of those 40 years of them wandering in the wilderness and having that manna every day. We won't be able to apply every detail. Let me give you an example of that. The Jews gathered that manna for 6 days. And on the sixth day, they gathered enough for the seventh day because they were not to work on the Sabbath day. And so they had to gather enough on the sixth day to do for the seventh day. But you couldn't do that any other day. It would rot. Now, you and I, we don't need the Word of God 6 days. We need it 7 days. Every day, we ought to be mining truths from God's Word and getting manna from the Word of God. Now, what is the doctrinal or prophetical application for this? Well, during the tribulation, the Lord is going to miraculously feed the nation of Israel again during the second half of the Great Tribulation. They will flee to Petra, the rock city, single Petra, and God will feed them there when the Antichrist threatens their existence. You read about that in Revelation chapter number 12. And so there is a doctrinal or practical, prophetical application to that as well. Now, how about the extreme difficulties that Job went through? We talked about some of those briefly recently, about some of those great trials and troubles and tribulation and difficulties that Job faced. Well, the historical application of that is it literally happened in Job in the 1700 BC in the land of Uz. All of those horrible things literally happened to Job. So what do we learn from that? What is the spiritual or devotional application? There are going to be many Christians who go through tremendous difficulty in their life, and they're going to go through tremendous suffering in their life, and many of those folks are doing that even now. And so the application to that, the spiritual devotional application of that, is that God is faithful. Regardless of what we go through in our life, God doesn't change. He stays the same. He stays faithful and merciful and caring and loving and considerate. What a blessing, amen. And so then there's the doctrinal or prophetical application. God is going to put the nation of Israel through 42 months of extreme difficulty during the Great Tribulation. In fact, is probably going to be that their suffering should or could even exceed that Job suffered in the book of Job. So I'm glad I'm not going to be involved in that tribulation time. Amen. You can do whatever you want to. I'm going to heaven when the trumpet sounds. Amen. You want to be one of those that are mid-tribbers or post-tribbers or stay around as long as you can, see if you can make it. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus, your Savior, you're getting out of here whether you believe it or not. Amen. It ain't going to change the fact that the rapture is going to take place and those that know the Lord Jesus Christ are leaving here. Amen. That's one train I wouldn't want to miss. Now, how about the story of Noah's Ark? What's the historical application? Well, the historical application is exactly that. By God's design and request, Noah built a humongous ark of safety or a boat of safety, or ark of rescue, whatever you want to call it, to his house and specific animals that were willing to get. The animals had more sense than the people did, amen. They followed God's command. They got on. The people would not follow God's command and get on, so they perished. So there is a spiritual or devotional application to that, and that is that we ought to be busy providing a safe haven for others to flee from God's wrath. We ought to be, our churches ought to be that kind of place. Our lives ought to be that kind of life. We tell others about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to rescue you from the perishing, amen. And so there is a spiritual devotional application. Then there's the doctrinal or prophetical application. Jesus Christ is our boat of safety. He is our ark of salvation. He is going to deliver us from the flood of God's wrath that is yet to come. And only those that are in the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be saved. All the rest are going to be destroyed in the wrath of God. And so what a blessing to be in that ark. Now, how about the David and Mephibosheth? I mentioned Mephibosheth just recently in a sermon that I was preaching. There's the historical application. King David shows kindness to the house of Saul, and he does that for his friend Jonathan's sake. David loved Jonathan. It was his best friend, and had a great relationship. And Jonathan, or Mephibosheth, was a descendant of Jonathan. Obviously, Jonathan was Saul's son. And so it was a historical event. It actually took place. Now, the spiritual or devotional application is this. We ought to show kindness and love to some people because of your commitment to the one you claim to love. The reason David showed kindness to Mephibosheth is because he loved Jonathan. The reason you and I ought to show kindness to people like Mephibosheth is because we claim to love the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us to do that. Now, then there's the doctrinal or prophetical application. God forgives and receives sinners for the sake of the one He loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so Mephibosheth had fallen. He was lame. He was from a cursed family. He was living in Lodabar, a place of no pasture. He pictures the sinner outside of Christ. He has no provision. David is a picture of God the Father, seeking the lost, showing kindness for the sake of another, bringing the lost into a family relationship, and inviting the saved sinner to sit at his table. I say, praise God. What a blessing. Amen. So I thank the Lord for that great truth in our lives. We ought to have that same kind of desire for other people's lives. Now, let me give you another example. Come to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. How about the calming of the storm? Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Look at verse number 35. The Bible said, in the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we're talking about this historical application, devotional, spiritual application, doctrinal, prophetical application. Well, the historical application is simply this. While Jesus and his apostles were on the ship on the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up, a storm arose, and Jesus, although he was asleep, he wasn't concerned at all about the storm, wasn't bothering him one bit, he is awoken by his very fearful disciples, and Jesus calmed the storm and the fears of his 12 disciples. What a blessing. Now, so what is the devotional or spiritual application? God calms the storms in our life. God calms those seas and those storms that pass through our life. And so consider these truths concerning this. Storms will come. I think it was Mays Jackson that said you're either coming out of a storm, you're in a storm, or you're going into a storm. And unfortunately, that's true. Job said that life, that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. So life is all about trouble. So there's going to be storms in life, and there's no way we can avoid that. Now, here's another thing. Storms come even when we're in the will of God. If you look at Mark chapter 4, look at verse number 35, and the same day when the evens come, he said unto them, so whose idea is it? Let us pass over to the other side. It's not that these disciples or apostles were sinning or out of the will of God. They were exactly where God said for them to be. They were in the ship, crossing the sea. And so storms come oftentimes even when you're in the direct will of God. Oftentimes when storms come in our life, sometimes we get to the place where we have the same idea or the same mentality that these apostles had. And that is, we have this thought that Jesus doesn't care. Look at verse number 38. Look at the question they ask him at the end of verse 38. Master, carest not that we perish? This storm arose. They're in the ship going the direction God said for them to go. The storm arises and they awake him because they're scared. And the first question they ask him is, don't you care? I think that is kind of interesting. But then I think about my own life. And I think, Lord, I want to really bash them for having that kind of attitude. But then I look in a mirror. Storms should bring us to Christ.
I will say this, one thing that they did that was correct, when the storm arose, they didn't call the weatherman. They didn't hoist a new sail. They didn't start doing like Jonah did, and those shipmen did in the days of Jonah, and start unlading the ship, trying to loose the berth. No, they ran straight to Jesus. When trouble comes, the thing to do is run straight to Jesus. And so they did that, and that's a blessing. Now, here's something that we don't like to think about. You know what storms do? Storms reveal problems in our life. And the Lord told these apostles exactly what was wrong with them, and it was revealed to them in the storm. Look at verse number 40. Storms reveal our problem. He said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? What are you afraid of?" And then he asked them a second question. "How is it that you have no faith?" You know what storms will do in your life? Storms will show you what you're afraid of, and storms will show you how strong your faith is. And so there's the historical application, there's the devotional and spiritual application, and then there's the doctrinal or prophetical application, and that is this: Christians that are even close to God, although times of fearful testing, there are times of fearful testing, we think that God doesn't care. No doubt the Jews are going to think during that tribulation period that God doesn't care. But He does care. And they may not know it at the time, and I can certainly understand why they wouldn't. But they're going to be a winner, amen. What a blessing. All Israel shall be saved. Now, I don't have time to explain all of that. You just have to take my word for that. Now, how about quickly, let's look at eight wonders of the Bible. Eight wonders of the Bible. I'm just about out of time. Not that we have a time, but I'm almost out of time. You know, the Bible is always up to date. The Bible, even though it was written between 1900 and 37 years ago, during the span of the writing of the Bible, it still meets every need of today. There's not any man in any country, under any culture, that can't read the Bible in any civilization and find that the Bible is relevant to their life. Wherever you are, whoever you are, you can pick up this book and read it, and it'll be about your situation every time. The Bible is always up to date. The Bible is complete in its coverage. The Bible is so complete that nobody has to write anything to add to it to meet a new situation that arises. That's amazing. Now, I understand that man has tried to revise the Bible. There's all kinds of revised versions and all that. But the true Word of God does not need correcting at all. It's correct as it stands. It doesn't need to be rewritten. It just needs to be reread. It doesn't need to be altered or needs to be changed. It just needs to be believed, amen. And so we have God's Word. It's complete in its coverage. And so God unfolded the Bible over the course of several centuries. Now, when he got to Revelation chapter 22, he put a period there, and God's revealed revelation to mankind is completed. And so we don't need any more, amen. And there's nothing that we could ever face that we couldn't find addressed in the Bible. Now, it may not be verbatim, but from Bible principles, we can find an answer to every situation, every problem we have in our life. God has provided for us in the Bible. What a blessing. The Bible reaches across all lines. You know, the Bible is the only book written by Jews that is loved by Gentiles. It's the only book written that provokes Gentiles to love Jews. It's hard to find a book that'll do that. The Bible is the only book written in the Orient that is loved throughout the world. It's the only book written that makes people of cultures and races that hated one another fall in love with one another. It crosses lines drawn by gender, politics, geography, culture, and financial status. There's not another book like it. Number four, the Bible has survived friend and foe. The Bible has survived the ignorance of its friends and the hatred of its enemies. The Bible is the comforting book in the times of trouble. The Bible is welcomed on the battlefields of life and funeral times of death by those who previously had opposed it. People say, "I don't believe the Bible, and I don't like Mark Twain or Ernest Hemingway, and I'm not interested in history and literature by anyone else." But when the bullets start flying, they don't say, "Bring me a copy of Tom Sawyer." They say, "Bring me a Bible." And boy, that's the truth, amen. When a loved one passes away, all of a sudden everybody wants to hear Psalm 23. Well, I thought you didn't like the Bible. Well, I need some comfort. Well, you can't get that from Hemingway. You better get it from the Bible, amen. So thank God for the Bible. Now, it's the only sure revelation. This book is the only book that can give us a revelation of what lies beyond the tomb. Everything else is guesswork. Everything else is speculation. Everything else is mythology. The Bible is the only revelation of what lies beyond the tomb. Number 7, the Bible stood every test of proof. The Bible has been criticized by historians, archaeologists, scientists, linguists, and investigators of every kind, yet it has stood the test. There's never been one bone, one stone, or one clay pot unearthed anywhere on the planet that has ever disproven a single verse of Scripture. In fact, the Bible is so true that for hundreds of years, men could travel to the Middle East, distances based on the Word of God, put a shovel in the ground, and find what the Bible said would be there, right where the Bible said it would be. By contrast, I like this. Nobody has ever found one single thing referred to in history, in the history of the Book of Mormon. Never found it, not one city, not one village, not one landmark. Nothing. The Bible's statements are accurate concerning chemistry, astronomy, genealogy, mathematics, botany, anatomy, and all other arts and sciences, though the people who recorded its words had never studied any of the matters they wrote of. No astronomer ever found one thing looking up into the sky that wasn't exactly what the Bible said it would be. No oceanographer has ever gone down into the depths of the ocean and pulled up anything that wasn't exactly what God said it would be. No microbiologist has ever looked into their microscope and found anything in the world beyond our normal vision that didn't match what's in the pages of the Holy Bible. It's all right here. Number 8, and I'll close with this. The Bible has been outread by no other book. No book has been read more than this Bible. Of late, there's been attempts to suggest that the reading of the Bible has been surpassed by the sale of other books, but that report is dishonest, and I'll tell you why. When they publish lists in the New York Times, or a newspaper will claim that a certain book has made the New York Times bestseller, do you know how many copies of that book you have to sell to be number one on the New York Times bestseller list? 50,000. Wait, that doesn't mean that 50,000 books have been read. It just means the 50,000 have been distributed to bookstores. Bookstores have bought 50,000. Truth is, you could be number one on the New York Times bestseller list and nobody ever reads your book. How's that possible? Well, the public library system in America buys X number of books from each major publisher each month. If your book is chosen by the public library system, you instantly sell several 100,000 copies, many of which sits on a shelf in a library. Nobody ever reads it, but it's the number one bestseller. Hillary Clinton's book was number one. Bill Clinton's book was number one. George Bush's book was number one. Yet you could search all day and you won't find anyone who's read either one of those books. So how did they become number one? Well, the publisher printed it. Your tax dollars went to public libraries. The public libraries bought it, and it shot to number one. That's how it works. So how come the Bible is not on the top of the bestseller list every week of every month of every year? Well, there are more Bibles printed in this country than any other book. There are more Bibles read in this country than any other book. There are more Bibles sold in this country than any other book. There are more Bibles purchased to be given as gifts than any other book. Why don't they tell you the number one book every month is the Holy Bible? It's because that bunch that runs those newspapers doesn't know whether to put it in fiction or nonfiction section, so they leave it alone. If they put it in the fiction section, then millions of people who believe the Bible would scream like crazy. If they put it in the nonfiction section, all the elite down at the university would howl and protest like the liberal idiots they are. So they just ignore it and leave it alone and pretend like it's not even there and nobody's reading it. And it's the number one book in our country every single day. the books of this world would come and go. The Lord of Rings, Harry Potter, etc., etc. But people just keep right on reading the Bible. It will stand when all the other stuff has fallen. It is the bestseller in the world. It has been. It continues to be. And I believe it always will be. Praise the Lord for the Word.